morning. It's good to see everyone out. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn it to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Before we get there, I'd just like to express my appreciation, mine and Paige's appreciation, for you all allowing us to come and visit with you. I have enjoyed our time here so far. We got to come down sometime on Thursday afternoon, and we've been with JR and Sue since, and it's been a really good time. And as Brother Brett said yesterday, I got to get a little bit more acquainted with him. And now I have a much higher regard than I did coming in, because some of the things JR said before coming here, I didn't know what to think of Brett. But in all seriousness, JR and Brett have said things about each other that just, in my mind, put them in a much higher regard. And I've known JR my whole life. So again, I do appreciate you all allowing Paige and I to come with you. And I'm trusting and hoping that this hour and the next will be beneficial to you, as we are going to be focusing on the thing by which we get our wisdom and our knowledge, and that is God's Word. So, as I told you just a moment ago, we're going to be focusing on Numbers chapter 22. Many of you might know this story. It may be familiar to some of you. To others, it may just be something that you vaguely remember from Bible class as a young child. And that is the story of Balaam and the donkey. Again, there are some parts in this story that are a bit more familiar, or maybe a bit more memorable, particularly with a talking animal. That's not very common these days, but you might remember that this story just simply for that. I think that this story, while it is kind of famous for that fact, I think there's a lot of practical application that we can make from this story. And often, maybe we focus a little bit more on the talking donkey, and we don't really see some of the deeper application we can make just from what God is doing through that animal. And so hopefully this morning we'll be able to go through some of these things and make some practical application for you. And in all these things, the goal is to preach the counsel of God truthfully and honestly. So as we begin, we'll go ahead and start in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 22, and we'll just read the first few verses here. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. And it reads, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. So we sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please, come curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, 'Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me.' And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' Balaam said to God, 'Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refused to come with us.'" We'll stop there for just a moment. For the first few moments, well, throughout this lesson, what I want to do is ask three questions and work through these questions by section. And so this first section, these first 14 verses, the first question that I would like to ask is just focusing on Balaam and what we see between Balaam and his interaction with God. Do we truly reverence him? Do we truly reverence our God? And so looking at the situation here, this is the time of wandering of Israel. Israel was after the Exodus. They are being guided by God, and God is their provision. And so there's a lot that we could say about this, but we don't have time to go through everything. But just the first thing that I would like to say is that the people at this time should not have been this successful because they were nomads. They didn't have really a home base. They were just wandering. And again, God was their provision. God was the one who was guiding them. And so this presents a threat to King Balak, and he goes to send for Balaam so that apparently Balaam had some gift of divination in some sort. He had heard of Balaam. Balaam had a name with high regard to the people in that land. And what I think is most amazing about at least what we've read so far is that Balaam is not an Israelite, yet he has received some form of revelation from God. Did you notice that? Balaam is not a part of the nation of Israel, yet God comes to him and talks to him. And so I think from the outset, what we can say is that Balaam, when you look at what he says to God, you see he has some, at least prior knowledge of the Lord. In verse 8, you might see when Balaam is talking to the people who were sent by Balak, he says, I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. That word Lord, it's in all capital letters. And what that means is, whenever you see that in your Old Testaments, it is referring to that name of the God of Israel, the personal name that God gave to Moses, I am Yahweh. And so this was the personal name of God to the people of Israel. Balaam knows it, and he himself is using it. And just the fact that an outsider, not of Israel descent, used this name, but also says to these people, I'm going to go to him to find the answer. I'm going to him to find guidance. And so, from the beginning of the story, I think there's maybe some good things to note about Balaam. Just the fact that he doesn't just accept the people's call, Balak's call, but rather his first, the first notion is to go to God. And so I do want to note that as we continue. But with that being said, I think also what we learn is knowing who God is just the first step. When we're asking the question, does Balaam truly revere God? What does he know about the people? Well, we've already talked about he knows who the Lord is. He knows something about this people who came up out of Egypt. And what I think we find, not just here, but throughout the Old Testament, is that, well, as you all know, God, the way that people describe God and the people of Israel, they will frequently refer to the plagues of Egypt and how God delivered his people. And this, by this knowledge, people have to discern which choice they're going to make. Am I going to go with God? Am I going to go against God? So knowing who God is just the first step. But having right knowledge isn't enough. We have to go beyond that. It's what you do with that knowledge that matters. And so I want to make a quick comparison before we move on. We looked at Balaam and the interaction he has with the people that are sent by Balak. What we know is, as we already read, Balaam saying, God saying to Balaam, these people are a blessed people, and you will not curse them. Who is coming to Balaam? Known enemies of God. I think that this was knowledge that he could have used to understand what he's supposed to do. In Joshua chapter 2, I want to make a quick comparison between him and another Bible character of the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, we meet a woman named Rahab, and she was a harlot. She was a woman who was also not of Israel, and the Israelites are spying out the land before they're about to conquer the promised land, Canaan. And as they're spying out the land, these two men come to Rahab, and I just think it's interesting what she says with similar knowledge to what Balaam has. In verse 9 of Joshua chapter 2, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So again, as we just mentioned a moment ago, this knowledge is something that would be widespread throughout the nations, the pagan nations. People would frequently refer to this when they talked about God and the people of Israel. These, as you all know, what happened in the Exodus and in Egypt, these were mighty, mighty, wondrous acts of God. And these kind of stories that these people would hear, as you see what Rahab says there, this would have terrified them. And so I want to make that comparison between Balaam and Rahab, because what I think happens is we have two people in similar situations, but they choose two different paths. Balaam on one hand, and I think you can see this in what we've already read, but we're going to see it as we continue on in Numbers chapter 22. But Balaam on one hand has the same information as Rahab, that this is the Lord, Yahweh, and all of these stories that he would have heard, these powerful, mighty acts of God. And yet he knows that these people are coming to curse these people. And what he does is instead of shunning them at the door, as we see even John say in 2 John 2 John 9 through 11, instead of rejecting these people, known enemies of God at the door, he lets them stay, and he asks just to stay over the night so that way he can see what the Lord has to say. And I think that he had enough knowledge to reject them. While Rahab, on the other hand, had the same knowledge and says, I know who you are and I'm going to help you because I want to be on your side. I want to be on the side of Yahweh because I know the terrifying and powerful acts that he did. With accurate knowledge comes the responsibility of righteous, logical discernment. I think that's one thing we learned from Balaam. But to add to that, even little information of God is enough to find salvation. I think that's something that we learned specifically from Rahab's example in Joshua chapter 2. But if you just turn to Acts chapter 16, I think that this is an application that is still in effect, that it still has power, even under the new covenant. Acts chapter 16, we see this example of little information leading people to the right conclusions and leading people to make the right decisions. In Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 30, you remember the story of the Philippian jailer and how the prison doors were opened and he was terrified. And what happens? He's about to kill himself, but the apostles cry out and tell him to stop. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And when he sees what had occurred in verse 30, it says that he asks the apostles, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so I go to this example just to say, to bolster the point that even little information, not all the information that you can get, but in one night you're not going to get all of the information. Yet he was ready to be saved. I think that helps us. That should be an encouragement to us in our evangelism to others. I think that's helpful for us to understand that you're not going to have the same understanding of the Bible when you're first converted as you will when you are like J.R. and Sue, and they have been preaching for years. And I know that I have a long way to go before I even get there. And even in the time that I've been a Christian, I think that, and I'm not trying to brag on myself or anything, but I at least hope that I've grown substantially since I was baptized. It's been a few years. So it's not going to start with perfect knowledge, but at the very least, the Word of God and the gospel that we preach to others, even with little understanding, you can know that something's wrong and you can know what to do to be saved. And so I do think that's an encouragement. And again, I don't want to undermine the need for study and one's desire for more study, But we just need to realize that Rahab understood on that little information that she had that she was in peril. And she was in danger if she didn't align herself with the people of God. And so, before I move on to the next section in Numbers chapter 22, I would just like to make the point, or note out at least, in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 9, you see God asks Balaam a question. In verse 9, he said, I'm not in Numbers chapter 22, I had my bookmark in the wrong place. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 9, he says, "Who are these men with you?" Not much. Who are these men with you? I think that when it comes to questions that God himself asks, and you get to the gospel and you see Jesus ask men questions, every time God asks a question of a man, I think we really need to think through it. What's the point that, what is the reason he's asking people these questions? Do we think that God, when he asks people questions, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, all throughout the Old Testament, and even Jesus asking men, do we think that he doesn't know the answer already? Do we think that he's trying to add to only partial information? No, he understands what, he already knows the answer. He already knows what we're going to say. So what is the point of what he's asking? Why is he asking questions? Well, I think the reason God asks questions is to arouse curiosity and to try and motivate consideration of himself. And I think that's the point that we see with Balaam. He's trying to get, who are these men who have come to you? What is their goal? What are they trying to do? They're enemies of God, and they're trying to curse God's people. And with that knowledge alone, it should lead Balaam, as we already talked about, to the right choice. But again, you see this in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. After they have sinned and disobeyed God, what does God say? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit of the tree which I told you not to eat? If you were Adam, how that would make your heart sink. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to get us to think through what we've just done, think through what we're about to do, think about the consequences of the things that we have already done. And I just go through this just to say, when we look throughout and study the Bible, we too need to ask ourselves questions the way God does. Because if we don't, I don't think we're being honest with ourselves about our growth in the scriptures, our growth in our relationship with God. And this will be an important point to come back to as we go through the rest of the story, particularly at the end of the story. But moving on to our next question, we'll go ahead and pick back up in verse 15 in Numbers chapter 22. In verse 15, it says, "Then Balak sent leaders again, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me.' And Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me.' God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do.' So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him." And we'll stop there for just a moment. Now, as we look at Balaam's choices again, and we try to figure out his thought process, and we see the action, the choices that he's making, either for God or against God, I just want to think about the question, is he truly obeying God? Is he, with what he's already heard from God, the revelation he's already received, that he's already been graced with, now is he obeying God honestly? Well, in verses 18 through 19, you know, you look at the comments that Balaam makes to these servants of Balak, especially in verse 18, and you think, if only the story stopped there. What a beautiful statement he makes, that though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, nothing, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord. Notice what he says at the very end, the Lord, my God. If only the story would stop there. But how does he progress? In verse 19, Now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Let me ask something. Did the Lord already speak to Balaam? Did the Lord already give him more than Balaam deserved? I think yes. And I think, again, Balaam had that knowledge that he needed already, but what does he do? He is not truly obeyed to this point, but rather he has complied. And the first thing I would say about that is compliance does not equal obedience. If we comply to God's commands, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are honestly obeying him. And again, I think there are numerous examples we could go to from the Old Testament to the New Testament to just make that point. But as time permits, we'll just focus on this idea of compliance, thinking about Christian maturity. If we leave any room, the devil will use that. If we leave any wiggle room, he'll use that same tactic, and it will work. And when we just comply, and our hearts are not truly in it, it's just emotionless obedience, just going through the motions, we put ourselves in danger. Because what we do is, I think, what Balaam does, and he knows what God wants, and yet he says, well, let me try again. Let me ask the same question. These people have the same motives, but let's go back and hear what the word of the Lord has to say again. I think we've seen this, all of us, most likely several times in our lives, whether it be in your own personal lives or just people you know, and it's happened to them. I've seen this countless times where someone, Christians, what I thought was solid Christians, they know and they have been taught for years what the right path is, and yet they say, well, let's go back and let's see what this word might mean. And on one potential possible meaning of this word, which is honestly pretty implausible most of the time, they use that one possible meaning to base an entire doctrine on, or they do that one thing to let them make a decision that they know God has already told them, don't do it. This is dangerous. Don't do it. I think we've seen that countless times. I know I have. And so we need to be careful not to leave any wiggle room. We need to be careful not to try and be looking for loopholes. Because just before we move on, there are no loopholes in the Word of God. There may be loopholes in man's laws, even in the laws that we think are good, foundational laws that should be a part of any country. Any law that has been written by man, it will fail. Because there are countless loopholes. When you come to God's Word, there are none. And so we have to be careful when we start looking for them, because you know what? The devil will use that wiggle room that we have made so that we can get out of it. And we will put ourselves in danger in God's way. Or we will be putting ourselves against God rather than with God. And so I would just say to that Christian maturity is not just following, but learning to appreciate God's will. We can't just stay in a place where we obey God and beyond that, nothing. I understand the notion of God said it, that settles it. I'm on board with that. I think it's a good foundation, but I don't want to stay there. I want it to build in harmony with love for that word, even at times where I don't understand it. I do not understand why in the law, the Israelites are told not to bake a kid goat in its mother's milk. I don't know if anybody here does. If you do, please tell me, because I've been very curious for a long time. I don't know why that is a law, but you want to know something? I know that God wrote it, and that's enough for me. God wrote it, and so it must mean something significant for me, or at least for the people of God. Even when I don't understand, I want to at least appreciate that God said it. I know there's something there. And so we want to grow in love with that obedience, not just emotionless, but true harmonious love. And I would just say before we move on that just because God allows something doesn't mean that he approves of it. And I know that this is a point that we all understand. You all probably looking at me with that point and thinking, well, I could have told you that years ago. Yes, you probably could have. But it's a point nonetheless that we need to always remind ourselves of. And I think we sometimes fall into this trap without even thinking about it. How many of you, I haven't been married that long, so I haven't had enough time to make this kind of foundational mistake, but let me just ask, how many of you in your time with your spouse have, there's been a significant date coming up, and it's an important one, and you, at least one of you loves this specific day. Has there ever been a time where you thought, well, we're going to have this day for years? My friends are wanting to go on a hunting trip. My friends are wanting to go to a basketball game, whatever it may be. And when we go to our spouse, I know that everyone's looking more so to one gender rather than the other with this example. But you go to them and you say, well, would it be okay? Would it be all right? Let me just ask, wives, if your husband ever asked that question, how do you feel? You don't feel good most of the time. But often, even though we don't feel good, sometimes we don't express that we don't feel good. And I think what we see is God somewhat doing the same thing. You do what you want. I will say that just from the wisdom that I've learned from older men, more experienced than I am, when someone says that to you, you do what you want, you be careful. And you be cautious of how you keep on the path that you choose. You do what you want. What does that mean? I will do what I want. And what I want is going to show who I love more. Do I love you more or do I love myself more? And I think that's what Balaam shows here. With what he decides to do, he first of all, he asks the same question again, knowing God had already said no. And then he comes back and God says, yes, do it. And then he acts like everything's okay. And now as we're going to see in this last section, everything's not necessarily okay. And we might say, well, why does God do that? Why does he allow it? Well, for the same reason that we allow it sometimes. You decide for yourself. Do you love me or do you love this more? So let's move on in Numbers chapter 22, beginning at the end of verse 22. We already see that God was angry with him, and the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey and to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. And if she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And we'll stop there. Balaam's story continues into the next couple of chapters, and it really comes to fruition in Numbers chapter 31. We're going to talk about that in just a second as we conclude. But the last question that I would ask when it comes to looking at Balaam and his actions and trying to apply it to ourselves is, do we really trust God in what he's already given us? Do we really trust God when he has told us what is right and what is wrong? And what is going to put us in a bad, dangerous position and what is going to keep us with him? Do we really trust God when he says these things? Now, again, this last section we just read is the kind of humorous moment because Balaam doesn't seem to be at all put back about the fact that a dumb animal is speaking to him. He kind of just goes along with it. Again, This doesn't happen much today. And so I think there's a point to this. We often look at this story and we do kind of laugh at it. It is kind of humorous to laugh at. But remember that the donkey is speaking for a divine purpose. There is a deep reason that God is doing this. So we don't want to miss the point. This isn't a point that's talking about how to treat your animals. This isn't a point trying to say that you need to be good to your dogs or cats. Not cats, they're terrible. But you need to be good to your pets and don't abuse them. That's not the point of this story. The point is, God is using a dumb animal to put some sense into a stubborn man. He's using a stubborn animal to put some sense into a stubborn man. And you know, you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 15 through 16, and I think he kind of makes that point when talking about this way of Balaam. What is God using this donkey for? Well, I think the purpose that he is using this donkey and what he's trying to get across to Balaam is just so that way Balaam sees up to this point what God has done for him so far. And he's trying to get Balaam to see what he has been doing with God up to this point so far. I just want to look at what the donkey says one more time. In verses 28 and 30, you see what she says the first time. In response to Balaam striking her and working against her, she says, "What have I done to you? What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" Balaam gives his answer. Verse 30, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Is this normal for me? Do I usually do this to you?" And what does Balaam have to say? No. No, you don't. The standard, the normalcy is that this donkey has been at his side. This donkey has treated him well up to this point. What is God trying to tell him? I think you know where I'm going with this. What have I done to you, Balaam, that you go against me, that you go with these people who are trying to curse my people, my covenant people? Why do you work against my word? And what is Balaam left to do? He says at the very end, I didn't know. What? Wives, the example we just used, would you take that from your husbands? I didn't know it was going to accept you. You said it was fine. Oh, yeah, sure I did. But you chose. And you chose something that showed me that you loved that more than me, as we were talking about just a moment ago. And so you hear Balaam say this, that I didn't know I was that I was going against you. I didn't know you were standing in my way. Are you kidding me? We know these. We know what God has told us to do. Even, and you know, we look at Balaam, but even God's own people do this constantly throughout the Old Testament, especially in the wandering of the wilderness. And let me just say, it occurs even up to this day, under the new covenant, in the church. We don't want to walk in the way of Balaam. We don't want to walk after deceitful gain. We don't want to walk after things that maybe might make our position more honorable. What is the most honorable is to follow after the Lord and to find righteousness in him and his word. But before we conclude with prayer, I would just, in addition to that, say that when God does say no, it's not to hurt us. When God says no to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, when he gives them this restriction, don't eat this fruit, it's not just to impede on their fun. I despair when I hear Christians, and normally, I'll just say, it's more so younger Christians, it's my generation, that tends to think, if you're a Christian, you can't have any fun, and God's just trying to take all of the fun activities away from us. No. If that's what you think, you're buying into the lie that the serpent told Adam and Eve. If that's what you think, you're walking in the way of Balaam. God doesn't tell us no to hurt us. He tells us no to expose the danger that we are in and expose the danger that we are going to put ourselves in. And maybe if Balaam had seen that and Balaam had acknowledged that and really put that to his heart, he wouldn't have gotten to the end of Numbers chapter 31, where he, along with that nation, is destroyed by Israel. Balaam continued on that path, and it took him to death. Death, not in Christ, not in God, but death against him. And just maybe, had he listened from the outset, maybe he could have turned back from that path. Maybe he could have gotten off that path. But rather what we see in Numbers 31 is he doesn't. And it takes him to a bitter and terrifying death. So as we conclude this morning, I would just say, let's learn from Balaam. I know this is an Old Testament story, but I think it has some deep applications for New Testament Christians. And we want to see the mistakes that he makes so that we don't repeat them, don't repeat history. And so as we close this hour of study, we'll go ahead and end with a word of prayer. If you would bow your heads with me.